I am just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Let me say that again. I am just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. We continue this morning. We took a couple of weeks off from our series in Acts. If you're new here this morning, what we typically do is we have the Lord leads us to a certain book in the Bible. We'll go through that book line by line, verse by verse. So we are in the book of Acts right now. This morning's text is about the early church, and it's about the very first Gentiles or non-Jewish people to become Christians. And up until this time in the early church, the entire church was made up of Jewish folks who had accepted Jesus. There were absolutely zero Gentiles in the church. But God intended, and it was part of his plan, God intended to change all of that. He was going to make sure that by sending an angel to a man named Cornelius, that the entire history of the church would be radically changed. As we've been going through Acts, we've seen just amazing, miraculous things happening as God started the early church after Jesus came, lived a perfect, sinless life, obediently went to the cross, and paid for all of our sins, even though we didn't ask for it and certainly we didn't deserve it. After Jesus ascends back up to heaven, right before that, he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you, to counsel you, and you will receive great power. And we've seen this great power in the early church as God has begun literally a worldwide explosion of the gospel. But we see these two camps. We see these camps of Jews and Gentiles. And there are significant differences in these people. The most glaring one that we see over and over again is that that the Jews were circumcised and the Gentiles were not. Now, I don't want to just throw out a big biblical word there. Do I need to describe what circumcision is? Are we good? Okay, thank you. I appreciate that very much. But we see that the Jews really had this sort of exclusive club. They were the only ones. They were the children of God, and nobody else on the planet was. And nobody could be let into the club unless they believed in the one true God, in Yahweh. The Jews actually, and it started to get distorted, they actually had a rank system, almost like a caste system, inside their club. And if you think about, just envision a totem pole, right? The Jewish totem pole looked something like this. The Jews were on the very, very top, and in order it went men, women, and children. And right below that, there were the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were up out there on the totem pole because they were half Jewish, but they were subordinate. They were below the true Jewish people. Right below that were the animals, the dogs, and everything else. And then below that was the Gentiles. That's how the Jews viewed the Gentiles and where they ranked them. Think about it in your life. Have you ever tried to get into something and you weren't allowed to get in? Like maybe it was a club of some kind, or maybe it was a job that you wanted. Maybe it was an organization you were trying to get into, and you were on the outside. And there was some significant barrier that wasn't going to let you into the club. You couldn't be one of the special ones. Well, the Jews had the same type of barrier. They had the same type of club, only their barrier was something called works. The barrier to salvation was works. You had to, in other words, you had to do something in order to be accepted by God. But here's the problem. That is not the gospel of Christ. Scripture is very clear that we cannot be saved by works. There's nothing we can do to earn our way into good graces with him, to earn favor of him, to earn our way, to work our way to heaven. Scripture is very clear. We are saved by faith alone, not by works, so that no one may what? Boast, right? God is not into giving anyone bragging rights. Any one of us. He doesn't allow that. Up until this point, the gospel has exploded, but it's been pretty fairly limited in its reach so far. It's spread throughout Judea, which is the sort of, think of the county, if you will, or the state area, and then to Galilee and into Samaria, the like I said before, the Samaritans, the half-Jewish people. And other than the Samaritans, the only people that were in the club were the Jews. But God's got a mission. He's got a mission, and it's really clear. John 3:16, we know this. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Matthew 28, Jesus said, go therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all nations, not just the Jewish people, but all nations, all races, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And as we said, as when Jesus, right before he ascended, he reiterated that mission again, and actually he upped the ante. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. We are watching the mission of God unfold. And we today, if this mission wasn't still going on, we would not be sitting here this morning. There would be no High Plains Harvest Church. We are part of the remotest part of the earth. We're part of God's mission. We're going to read the entire chapter, Acts chapter 10, here this morning. And I thought about breaking this into two different sermons, but I think you'll see this is an amazing story. This is earth-shattering what happens here. Not just physically what happens, we'll see some visions and things like this, but the spiritual and the gospel implications across the entire world explode right here. So if you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, we'll start at the very beginning. This is the word of God. It says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. On the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell to his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying at my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. An amazing happening here. And normally the text dictates how much text we cover and what constitutes a sermon. Obviously, you can see how this all flows together. I wanted to cover the entire chapter. Let me go back a little bit and just explain a little bit of some context here, so it makes a little bit more sense. So Cornelius has this vision, and it talks about who Cornelius is. It says that he was a centurion and a very religious man. A centurion, what is that? He was a military leader, a very prominent, high-up military leader. He's called a centurion because he commanded 1,000 men. Typically, there were six, and it was called a cohort. There were six cohorts inside of a legion. Now, the Italian cohort, why did Luke make sure to put that in there? The Italian cohort was a very elite archery unit. Think of special forces. Think of Green Berets, Navy SEALs, something like that. A very elite unit. It says that he was a devout man, a very religious man. He prayed to God continually. It says that he feared God, and we know that he was a generous man because he was giving charity or alms to the Lord, to the Jewish people, and also to the temple. But let's be clear here. Cornelius is not a believer. He's a very well-respected man. It says that the entire nation looks highly upon him. He's obviously a man of great character, a very moral man. But as we see in the rest of the text here, he doesn't know God. He doesn't know Jesus as his Savior. And this angel appears to him in verse 3. And it says that his alms and his prayers have been noticed by God. Note that here, and we want to be sure that, again, that Cornelius hasn't been buying his way into heaven. Just because he's prosperous and well-liked and well-respected and has a lot of money and, you know, all of these things, and he gives the money and he prays to God, These things don't haven't earned him anything as when it comes to salvation. But he is seeking God, isn't he? He's going after. God has done something in Cornelius. He's started a process in him. I thought about a lot about this week and this process that Cornelius is God has been taking him through. And I think about a lot of us. A lot of us in this room, including myself, can't really point to one specific day, time, or hour when the Lord saved us. Some of you can, but a lot of us can't. And I think more often than not, God starts something in somebody at a certain age, and it begins a process, and the heart begins to change. And eventually it comes to a point of salvation, but it may, to us, in our human mind, we may not be able to point specifically at the day. I can't wait to get to heaven. One of the questions, I've got a little short list of questions that I'm going to ask when I first get to heaven. And one of them is, when was the day and time? I'd really like to know that. I mean, I don't get wrapped around the axle about it here while I'm on earth, but I would like to know. I know the time frame that it was in. People in my high school could tell you something changed in that 6 or 9 months in you. I certainly, when I got to graduated and went to college, and something was different about it. So I know the time frame, but I don't know the exact day. And this is exactly what I think is happened with Cornelius. He was in a process. God was moving him closer and closer to him. He was, as Scripture says, he was drawing Cornelius to himself. And Cornelius is seeking truth, and we know that from Scripture that the only way that Cornelius or you or I can seek truth is if God places that desire in us. Because Romans chapter 3 is very clear. None of us seeks after God on our own. None of us loves the Lord. We're selfish, prideful, fallen, sinful people. And by our own nature and power, that's what we do. We're looking out for number one. But God, who's in the business of changing hearts, will start moving people away from themselves and towards him. And the angel gives these instructions to send for Peter. Send for this man. He will tell you what you need to do. So Cornelius sends out two servants and a devout soldier. And then right after this, God is working here. Do you see? First of all, Cornelius has a vision to go send for Peter, right? And then God gives a vision to Peter. The next day, Peter is praying. He's hungry. And he has this vision from the Lord in this sheet coming down containing all sorts of creatures. I love what he says here. I thought about this while I was elk hunting all last week. He says, Peter, kill and eat. Now, I'm not going to get into a vegetarian, vegan argument with you, but I would just submit to you that it's a direction from God. The thing here, though, is what's really happening here is God is bringing down and showing Peter all of these animals that have been deemed unclean in the past. And Peter objects, and this is right up Peter's alley, right? Peter's the one who said, no, it'll never happen, Lord. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, right? Peter, again, objects because he's a Jew. He's a clean Jew. He says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And God says, what I have cleansed, do not call unclean anymore. Do not call it unholy anymore. And then, again, three times. I found this out that there's only one time in Scripture where somebody has to get a vision three times in order to get it through their thick skull. It's right here. But in these dreams, God was telling Peter that I'm doing something new here. I'm changing the game. In this new thing, I want you to go to this gate, and you're going to see what this new thing is. Peter was a good Jew. He was raised to obey the law of Moses. And one very prominent part of that law of Moses is that you could not eat animals or you even deal with animals that were unclean. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy. It's not going to be on the screen because I'm going to kind of skip through a few verses here, but just follow me here. So this is what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy as far as the law. It says, you may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two and that chews the cud. By the way, let me pause on this. So some people ask all the time, well, how come we don't have to follow all this stuff now? Why did God do this then, and why don't we have to follow it now? And the short answer is very clear. God, in his wisdom, when he started the plan of redemption in the garden to save mankind, when he gets to Abraham, he says, I'm going to take a group of people. I'm going to pick the nation of Israel, and I'm going to take this nation, and I'm going to set them apart. I'm going to make them holy, and the whole world will see who I am through this people group. And so some people will say, especially those that I think that may not have read a whole lot in the Old Testament, some will say, well, it was for health reasons, dietary reasons. No, it wasn't. God had a divine purpose in setting these people aside so that the world would see who they were. So these laws were to set them apart from the pagan culture, the whole world, and to begin to make them more holy like him. Back to Deuteronomy. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Anything that does not have fins and scales, you may not eat, for it is unclean. And of the birds, you may not eat the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, any kind of falcon, any kind of raven. And as you go through Deuteronomy, this list goes on and on. So the Jewish people were, it was very strict at what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And if they couldn't even eat it, they weren't even supposed to touch the carcasses, which makes it even a little bit more remarkable because Peter, who's this devout Jew, God has already sent him to Simon the tanner's house, right? If you're a tanner, what do you have filling your house? Dead animals everywhere, right? It's like taxidermy, you know, it's like going to Cabela's, right? Living in Cabela's. God is changing something here. He's moving away from the ceremonial law into the new covenant. So even in their early childhood, the Jewish children learned what foods that they could eat and what they couldn't eat. They were also taught something else that they had to avoid. From their birth, a good Jewish boy or girl was taught that they were to stay away from Gentiles. They were unclean. The Jews literally referred to them as the Gentile dogs. And it's not a compliment. It's an insult. Come to my house and being a dog is a great compliment. But not when you're called a Gentile dog. They're outside of the club. They wouldn't even sit down to eat with the Gentiles. They couldn't spend the night at a Gentile home. And if they bought something from a Gentile merchant, a good Jew would have to wash it before they could bring it into their home. In fact, some of the Jewish homes had these massive pools called mikvahs, and they were so large that they were big enough that they could put like an entire table and chairs and things like that in there if they had purchased these things from the Gentiles. So you want to talk about racism. This is to the nth degree. But Jews would accept Gentiles only on one condition. They had to completely convert to Judaism. And in order to convert to Judaism under their rules, what would you have to do? If you're a male, be circumcised, right? So God intends to change all this. And God is planning because you can't go to all nations. You can't baptize the whole world without the Gentiles being a part of the church as well. And God had no intention whatsoever of requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised before they could be saved. See, circumcision that's the mark of the old covenant. Jesus came and said, I am the new covenant. If you want a symbol of the new covenant, what we have today is baptism. Baptism, that outward sign of an inward reality. The circumcision in the Old Testament was a mark that I was a true follower of Yahweh. I was a Jew. Today, we have baptism as the symbolic mark that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple. Things had to change. And our God, church family, our God is a God of change. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, male, female. God is about change. But we resist change. Back in 1912, the Ford Motor Company had a production manager named William Knudsen. And when the Model T came out, Knudsen became convinced that in order to stay competitive in the market, that the Model T was going to have to be updated. And, of course, the Model T was, you know, Henry Ford's, I mean, that was his pride and joy. Ford, the problem was for Knudsen that Ford loved this Model T creation so much that he was absolutely opposed to changing anything on the car. But Knudsen thought, if I could build a model to show him, I could convince him by showing him this new model that we need to update the Model T. And so he was going to make a few changes in design and definitely a color change. So he does this while Ford's on vacation in Europe. And when he comes back, Ford comes to Highland Park, Michigan, to a garage there, to see this new car that Knudsen had made. And there were mechanics there that recalled exactly what happened when Ford came in. They said that the car was a four-door model. The top was down on it, and it was painted in a gleaming red color. And it was basically a kind of a low-slung version of the Model T. And this is what one of the mechanics said. He said, Ford had his hands in his pockets, and he walked around that car three or four times. Finally, he got to the left-hand side of the car, takes his hands out, gets a hold of the door, and bang, rips the door right off the hinges. How the man did it, I don't know. He jumped inside, and bang goes the other door. Bang goes the windshield. He jumps over the back seat and starts pounding on the top. He rips the top with the heel of his shoe. He wrecked the car as much as he could. Shortly thereafter, Knudsen didn't have a job, and he left for General Motors. And Ford kind of nursed the Model T along. But as the market dictated, competitors, the models that the competitors were putting out were starting to far exceed the Model T. And so very begrudgingly, Ford did update, and he came out with what was called the Model A. But the people around him said that Henry Ford's heart was never in the change at all. Henry Ford was one of the most brilliant, creative men of our age. And even though he was one of the greatest minds that our country has ever seen, he resisted a very obvious need for change. How's this? Let's go back to our text here, this obvious need for change. God wants to bring about, he knows that he has to bring about this huge change. And God was going to do it no matter the resistance. Didn't matter who objected. God is God, and he's going forward with his plan. Nothing can stop our God. But God knew that, just like today, people back then, they hated change. They didn't want to move. So he brings about this adjustment, this change in a really powerful way. He has the Holy Spirit instruct Peter. And these men from Cornelius arrive as Peter is sort of contemplating this vision. Peter hasn't totally fleshed this whole thing out. He's not entirely sure what's going on. In fact, you can tell by his questions when he gets to them, he's asking, why did you send me? So Peter goes and he doesn't really know, but the Spirit tells Peter to go because I have sent these men myself. So Peter, in obedience, follows the direction of God via the Holy Spirit. And Peter receives the men and sits with them again. And he even declares, this is illegal for me to do under the law. A Jew with a non-Jew. And Peter, when he arrives at Cornelius's house, he sees not just Cornelius but all his family and his friends. Something affected Cornelius seriously in this vision. He's rounding up everybody. But Cornelius doesn't know even why either. But God does. And notice there that when Peter comes in, Cornelius tries to worship him, right? Peter's no pope. Peter's like, no, get up. I'm just a man. Don't bow before me. I'm not God. I just had a vision. Don't get up off the floor. I'm not going to make you kiss my ring. Peter's just another man, just like you and me, just like the man who said, I don't want to mess this quote up, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Peter's just a man. And then Cornelius, Peter explains that, you know, that this is a serious violation of Jewish custom, what I'm doing. But God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. God is ripping down racist walls that have existed for hundreds of years. And then Cornelius recounts the appearance again of the angel to him. And Cornelius and the household, his friends, his family, they were all ready to hear what had been commanded by the Lord. And then Peter cranks off another home run Peter sermon. He begins with the clear message that God does not show prejudice. This vision of this sheet coming down with all these unclean beasts, and then the Spirit's instruction to go with these non-Jewish messengers that were coming. Let's go back to our text real quick and just hit a couple of verses again. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who bears or who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He goes on to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, that God has anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And that he was killed, and that he was raised from the dead, and he was seen by eyewitnesses from all over. And he also reminded them that this is the man who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, and most importantly, the one who forgiveness of sins is offered to anyone who believes. And then the Spirit falls on all those who heard. Sometimes I think that, you know, they call it the Acts of the Apostles. Man, I hope you, if you've been with us in Acts at all, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, God is everywhere, all over people, and he's doing it by the Holy Spirit. While Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit comes down, and those that had the circumcision, the good Jews that came with Peter, it says they were astonished. Because they saw the Holy Spirit being poured out onto these Gentiles. Again, God makes sure that there's witnesses there to see the Holy Spirit come upon these people. And there's evidence, empowering them to speak in tongues, in languages that they don't know, and praising God. Peter's convinced. He commands them to be baptized. In fact, he says, what reason is there that these people should not be baptized? Notice that. That's a key point there. He didn't say, okay, now you believe, now we're going to circumcise you, and then you can be baptized. Because that's what, up until this time, that's what all the Jewish people had to have done, right? They believed, they were already circumcised, and because they were circumcised, now that they're a Christian, now they can be baptized. Peter says, no, what prohibits these people from being baptized now? They're believers. The inward reality is there. The Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of each and every one of them. They need to be baptized. So a couple of observations regarding this whole thing. The first one is that religious people need saving. That may sound weird to you, but many people believe that if you're religious enough, then you will be saved. If you go to church enough, you do enough good things, that then you'll have a hope of heaven. That somehow you've earned your way into heaven. Somehow you've earned your way into the club. But Cornelius was a man, he was very religious. He was devout. He feared God. He gave alms generously, prayed to God. But if you look in chapter 11, we'll get to this next week, verse 14, when this is all being recounted, verse 14, if I can find it here, it says, and he will, talking about Peter, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. So Cornelius is not saved, but he's doing all these great religious things. He's very well respected. The whole nation looks up to him. He commands 1,000 men of a very elite military unit. He's very wealthy, and he gives it to the Jewish people and to the temple. He's doing all the right things. But clearly, doing all the right things isn't what saves you. And if you, as we go through Acts, I don't just make this mental note. Most of the conversions that we're going to see are of people who are really religious. They're really good at the temple worship and the sacrifice stuff and all the, you know, hymn and a homina, bells and whistles. But Peter makes it really clear. It's Christ that saves. It's the blood of Christ that saves. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So that's one observation. Another one I had here is, it sticks out, is that the gospel is for all people. It's for all nations. Peter saw that God, he wasn't a respecter of persons. It didn't matter who you were. Wealthy, rich, white, brown, black, it doesn't matter to God. That's the shell that's on the outside of that soul. We were created in the image of God. Every man, woman, and child was created in the image of God. Why? Because we have a soul. And clearly, God desires, we saw it in John 3:16, God's heart, God's desire is that all would be saved. That's what he hopes. Peter would later say, he's going to say in Acts chapter 15, it says, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Gentiles and Jews are saved. Again, we are saved by grace, that undeserved gift of God saying, yep, you turned your back on me, you sinned against me, but I still love you and I will not forsake you. And I'm going to die for you on a cross. I'm going to pay that penalty that you can't pay. Get off the religious treadmill and believe. Repent and believe. I mean, you can't be religious enough. Who could be more religious than Cornelius? Or how about the 3,000 Jews at Pentecost? Who could be more religious than those folks? They were on this, I mean, they were faithful. They had their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. What about the Ethiopian eunuch that we read about? A very religious man, reading the scriptures every day. How about Saul of Tarsus? Paul. Acts is going to pick up, and Paul is going to become the sort of the central figure here in a couple of chapters. But Paul was the Jew of Jews. He went to the best seminary, was trained by the best people, had all the ancestry. No one could be more religious than Saul. But it wasn't any religion doesn't save. So what's our takeaway from this? I think there's one thing that we can, again, God's word is about, it's not primarily about information, it's about transformation, transforming our lives. So I think the number one takeaway for me right now in reading through this that we can walk away with is just simply this. If someone comes to you and asks you about your faith, it is extremely likely that God sent that person to you. When Cornelius sent for Peter, it wasn't an accident. In fact, it wasn't even his idea. It was God who set the whole thing up. And Peter, he's given this amazing privilege by God himself to share Jesus with somebody. If God would do it to Peter, what would stop God from doing it to you? But you might say, well, I'm not important enough, or I don't know enough about Christ. I'm not a preacher. I didn't go to seminary. I'm not an elder. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. That's great. Amen. You're exactly the person that God enjoys using to save people. 1 Corinthians 1 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. No bragging rights. So what does he use? He uses losers like you and me to bring the gospel to other losers like you and me. If you insist and if you keep saying that you're not important enough or you don't know enough to share Jesus with somebody, then you are eminently qualified to do just that, because it says God isn't into bragging rights. He's not into who is more important in the church, or he likes God's MO. He uses the unimportant, like you and me, to bring these weak things, these weak vessels, to go and do an amazing job, an impressive job. And it's not by us. It's not by our power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus sent to us. We know that if we're a Christian, that Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells inside of us, and we have that power, dynamite, boom, in us. And when that person comes to you, regardless of what level of relationship or friendship you have, know that person came to you because they trust you. They want to know what you think. Your opinions matter to them. Let's say that you, let's say I got an inheritance, big lump sum of money, right? What am I going to do? How am I going to invest that money? Well, I could go to a friend and ask a friend how to do investing, or I could go to an investment banker, a financial consultant or something like that, that I don't know. Who would you go to first? Me, I think I would go to both, but I'd probably go to my friend first, because I trust. If I'm going to go to him with this important question, what do I do with all of this money? I'm going to him because I trust him, and his opinion matters to me. Now, I'll probably also go to an investment banker and take that information in as well. But I'm probably going to trust the friend more than the investment banker. Someone who comes to you asking about Jesus is really doing the same thing. See, they might come to me, the pastor. They might. It's probably fairly slim that they will. But it's highly probable that they're going to come to you first. That's why when we step out these doors, every single one of us, you're stepping onto the mission field. Now, I know some of you call me and say, hey, can you meet with me and my friend, or me and my coworker, or something? And I'm happy to do that. But 99 out of 100 times, the situation is going to look like this. You're going to be going through life, and this family member, this friend, this neighbor, or whatever, is going to come up, and they trust you for some reason. And they're going to ask you about your faith. And if somebody does that, please don't turn them away. You are eminently qualified. You have a story to tell. Even if you don't remember the Roman road or the 5 points of this evangelism program or something like that, at a minimum, you've got the gospel written on your heart. It was given to you and it saved you. Just retell the story and let God be the one orchestrating the salvation. Now, with that, and I'll kind of wrap up with this. There's a tendency for all of us, and I've done this before, to kind of cop out on that situation when the friend or the family member comes up and asks us. There's sort of a duck and twist that we can do, and sometimes the duck and twist is simply we don't say anything other than, "Will you come to church with me on Sunday?" And that's not a bad thing, right? It's not a bad thing to invite somebody to go to church. It's not a bad thing to think that if I could just get them to come to church, then they'll hear the good news that the preacher or somebody else will share. That's not somebody more knowledgeable than me. But you need to understand this. God sent that person to you. Just like he sent Peter to talk to Cornelius, God sent that person to you. They may never come to church. And if they never come to church, they will never, then, and you don't share the gospel, they will never hear the gospel. There was a recent research poll that came out, and it's estimated now that less than 3% of non-Christian people in the world ever walk into a church building. Less than 3%. So if somebody comes to you and asks, and you don't tell them, chances are they're never going to hear. that opportunity that you have, that God orchestrated in his sovereignty, it's an eternal opportunity. It's your time to speak. You may have only one chance with that person to share Jesus. And it may be that one chance right then and right there. And your words might be the only ones that make a difference in their lives. Just like Cornelius and his family and his friends and all that heard, they all came, they heard and they came to faith. Your words may be just like Peter's, the only ones that they hear. Don't pass up that opportunity.